Christ as our Savior. You're part of this local church. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather on this Sunday to study your word together. We pray your blessings on this class and all the classes that meet during this hour. We ask you to bless the teacher and the students. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be in tune with your Spirit, that the Spirit might open our minds and our hearts to understand your word, apply it to our heart and our life. Again, we thank you for this day. We look forward to the worship service to follow. We ask you to bless Pastor Connor as he opens the word of God to us. And again, we thank you for this privilege of knowing you. We ask you to continue to bless this church. We think of Paul Snyder this morning and the Guillain-Barré that he's struggling with, and for Trevor Johnson as well. We thank you for these two men, how we love them and thank you for them, and the trials that they've undergone and the faithfulness they are, they exhibit toward you as an example to each of us. We just pray for them and their families during these difficult times in their life. In Jesus' name, amen. Just throwing that in for you here. Okay, we're in James, a little general epistle of James, and we're up to verse 18, so I think what I'll do is just read the first 18 verses. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to just turn there with me and follow along as I read. James, the bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises as a scorching wind, with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too is the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Blessed is the man that perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shifting shadow. No semblance of change. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruit among his creatures. All right, we've noted that James is the half brother of Jesus, the older brother, the oldest, the next in line, if you will, in the family, and He doesn't believe in the Lord until after the resurrection. He becomes a leader there at Jerusalem. Pretty much is the head man. You get to Acts 15, you'll see he's the man in charge. You know, he's the one that he gives his decision. That they all say, that's it. That's the decision we're going with. James says it. So he's quite the leader. He's writing now to those people that have been under his pastoral charge at Jerusalem, that have, because of persecution, have been scattered. And so he's writing to these 12 tribes scattered abroad, mainly Jewish Christians. And he is encouraging them in the midst of their persecution and difficulties they're facing to count it all joy, recognizing that God's in control of all these things. And it is one of those marks of true believer that we trust God no matter what kind of trial we encounter. We noted this is one of the early writings of the book, and there are seven basic marks of a true Christian that he deals with throughout the book. The first is a true believer expresses that faith in his attitude toward the providence of God. The next section we get into, which will be the next time we get together, will be how we view the Word of God, our attitude toward the Word of God. I think that's significant. I personally, I want to know what a person thinks about the Bible. What is your final authority? Is it the Bible? Is it your theology? Is it your emotional whim at the moment? What is your basis for right and wrong? Certainly, a believer, it's the word of God, and he's going to meld into that in the verse that we're going to look at today. We noted last time that the time before last, God he makes a point to say that while God is the source of external troubles that occur to us, He sends them for our good to correct us and to perfect us. Those are the two basic reasons why troubles come into our life, and they come from God in order to do that for us. But then he goes on to clarify that he doesn't send sin or temptation into our life. He doesn't tempt us to evil. That comes from our own lust, and so we're the ones responsible for that. He wants to make that clear that does not at all come from God. And in fact, he goes on in verse 17 to say that God is the source of all good, the unchanging source of our good. Every good giving and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there's no shadow of turning. And so we saw last time, we basically focused on just the goodness of God in providing for all of our needs. And every good thing that we have comes from the benevolence of God, our Heavenly Father. Now, the next verse, he goes on, besides the comprehensive goodness of God in verse 17, he goes on in verse 18 that we're looking at this morning to focus on not just the comprehensive goodness of God, but on the specific goodness of God, in that which he specifically gives us the best of all things. Besides his general comprehensive goodness, specifically, he gives us the best of all gifts, new life in Christ. He's the source of regeneration. Basically, we're going to camp out here in verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Short verse, but a lot of stuff packed in that little verse, so we're going to look at that this morning. And we need to say something, first of all, about the meaning of brought forth. What does that mean? He brought us forth. I think he's referring to the new birth, like a woman brings forth a child. The Lord brought us forth in the new birth and regeneration. And this is that that act of God where he brings us forth, he regenerates us. It precedes all true spiritual activity pertaining to salvation. So it's a synonym. This bringing forth is a synonym of being born again, the new birth, being born from above, being quickened, being made a new creature. All these are synonyms for this being brought forth or the new birth. Sometimes someone will ask you, well, when were you born again? Actually, what we really mean is, when were you converted? Because that's what we understand conversion. Conversion is the consequence of the new birth. When God brings us to life, that's when we believe on Christ and repent of sin. And that's what conversion is about. That's not what causes us to be born again. God is the one that causes us. He brings us to life. And then we embrace Jesus Christ. Because we were dead, we couldn't embrace anything. We couldn't do anything. We're dead. When we're made alive, then we can do something. Then we embrace Christ. So that's the order, I think, that we need to try to keep in our minds, if you will. this doctrine of the new birth being brought forth by God is at the heart of the gospel. It's the greatest of all the gifts that God gives us. He gives us the rain. He gives us our health. He gives us so many blessings in life. But the greatest of all gifts is this new birth, if you will. It's that one thing needful. One thing you need. The rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal? Well, you need one thing you really need that's needful. You need to be born again. That's what's lacking. So it's this the new birth here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So regeneration describes, if you will, the creative work of God the Holy Spirit, who quickens us and makes alive a dead sinner, giving us the ability to respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. Regeneration is the life of God in the soul of man. It's God giving us life. It's putting His life into our soul, if you will. So how is this new birth initiated? What or who inaugurates or causes this new birth to happen? There's a lot of misconceptions about what causes us to be born again. How is a person actually brought from death to life? How does that actually happen? And let me give you some misconceptions if you're following the outline. The first is that it's not the result of some ritual that you take part in. External religious ceremonies are often looked on as that's how I was saved through the water baptism or something to that effect. And of course, this all goes back to the Roman Catholic heresy, and all of its cousins like the Church of Christ. A lot of churches hold to this in various forms, if you will, that somehow or another being baptized washes away your sins. This is sometimes referred to as sacerdotalism. The sacrament itself is the appointed means that affects generation, or it's through the waters that the Holy Spirit actually washes away your sin. This is a heresy that we have to constantly battle with in the church. It's baptismal regeneration. It's kind of a carryover from animism. If you go to India, they're always dipping in the Ganges River to wash away their sins. Animistic belief that somehow their mystical properties in water that carry away your sins. So this is something that really Christianity has nothing to do with. It's not anything magical in the water of baptism. This is superstition. It's the same thing in that. Remember that the crowds that were surrounding the Pool of Siloam, they were waiting for the moving of the waters. Superstition. Somehow or another, the water is going to wash away my sin. So Jesus skips the waters and heals the man. We need to go to the true source, which is God. It's not the water, okay? So any kind of external ritual is not the means of our being born again, if you will. These things are mainly symbolic. The Lord's Supper is symbolic. Baptism is a symbol. It's kind of like this wedding ring. This doesn't make me married. It just says that I am. You know, I can take it off, put it back on. I take it off, I'm not married. I put it on, I'm married. See, that doesn't work that way. It's just a picture of that. It's like if I showed you a picture of my wife. This is not my wife. It's a picture of my wife. You know, my wife is a different thing, all right? So these are pictures, representations of the reality. And so you need to understand what the true reality is. And again, water is a symbol of the grace of the Holy Spirit, cleansing and purifying and washing. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the one that actually does it. It's not the water, all right? John 6:63, it's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit, they are life. John 4:14 says, whoever drinks the water I shall give and shall never thirst, the water I shall give and shall be in him as a well of water springing up in eternal life. So he's talking about the Spirit. John 7:37, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then he adds this editorial comment. This he spoke of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. One of the theologians, James Dale, says, whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, the state, or the condition of any object is capable of baptizing it. So water can't change your character. It can't change, well, it might make you smell a little better, but it can't change your innermost character. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. It's interesting that Simon Magus was baptized, but he wasn't right with God. He was just a superstitious magician. But the thief on the cross was not baptized, but he was going to be in paradise with Jesus. So you see that the baptism had nothing to do with that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That's not the issue, is not baptism, it's the gospel. Galatians 6:5, for Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. So it's not the external ritual that changes you. It's the Spirit of God that works in your heart to give you new life. So it's not a result of a ritual. This new birth is initiated. It's also not the result of human ability. Another error that we have to constantly struggle with, it's something in the church that basically fallen man just thinks he has the ability to just repent and believe anytime he decides wants to do that. You know, I won't get saved today, I'll get saved tomorrow, or something like that. A lot of this, I think, falls into the category of decisional regeneration, where I'm from a Southern Baptist background, and people were always going down after the altar call, after 17 verses of Just As I Am, you know, go down and shake the preacher's hand and make a decision. And then you wonder, what did they decide? Because their life doesn't change after that. One of the problems with that is that you get people who think they're saved because they went through this external motion of shaking a preacher's hand, filling out a card, or going to the front, crying, or all these other things, which are external things, actions, that they actually could perform, some kind of a mechanical process. You know, I put the money in, pull the lever, and so God gives me salvation. I did what they told me to do, and so now I'm saved, this kind of stuff. Kind of evangelical religious exercise. I prayed the prayer, made the decision, I signed the card. And I'm not against these things. We do need to follow through on our invitations. We need to see where that person is at. What do you understand about sin and salvation and Christ? Where are you at on this? And you need to, encourage them in these kind of things. But certainly these external religious acts are all within the compass of natural ability. Remember when Jesus at this Last Supper said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, is it I? They never once thought it was Judas. I mean, Judas he probably was more of a Christian. He probably had a better reputation, a Christian reputation, than Peter did, all right? But he was not even a believer, but he was going through all the external motions, if you will. These human works and activities are not the source of salvation. In fact, it says in Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and your name done many wonderful works? I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. There's this Arabian version of Chicken Little, where this sparrow is heard that the sky was falling, and the man walked past the bird, and he was laying on his back with his little legs thrust upward to hold the sky up, I guess. And so the man asked the sparrow what he was doing. And after he explained to the man, the guy looked back at the sparrow and says, surely you don't think you're going to hold up the sky with those scrawny legs, do you? And the sparrow replied with a solemn look on his face, one does what the best one can. Somehow I'm going to do the best I can and I'm going to get to heaven. A lot of people have that concept of what it means to be saved, and that's not true. That's kind of a perennial heresy thinking that I can do something by my own efforts to accomplish my salvation. So it's not that. It's not through human will. It says in John 1:13, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. Somehow or another, we think because my parents are saved, heredity, the will of the flesh, if you will, the personal goodness, not of the blood, the flesh, will of the flesh, or the will, my personal volition, I'm going to make this decision and I'm going to be saved. That's just not going to happen. I remember before I was saved, I used to someone say, "Are you a Christian?" Absolutely. I'm born in America. All us Americans are Christians, you know. So just because you're born in America doesn't mean you're a Christian. Kind of like if you're born in a garage, you're not a car. You know, that doesn't make you a believer, right? None of these things have anything to do with that. If you were a caterpillar and you really wanted to be able to fly, what you would need is not to become stronger or more willing. You would need to be transformed into a butterfly. You'd need a new nature. Thank God it would have to change your whole basic being, if you will. And that's what takes place in becoming this new creature. And this is what James is telling us here, that the initiating cause of the new birth is the result of the will of God. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. And this bringing forth is this new birth, if you will. So this new birth is initiated, basically, according to James here. And remember, I said James is a real practical book. He's not real deep, and he's not a doctrinal thing, but he's got a lot of heavy theology in the book itself, basically. He says it's through the sovereign will and choice of God that we're brought for, that we're born again, if you will. He's the ultimate cause and the eternal basis of our salvation. There are a couple words we need to understand, even though I'm not a Greek scholar, so don't ask me anything about Greek. I'm not even an English scholar. I'm still working on that. I should have learned that. I would have been a much better Greek scholar if I had been a better English scholar. So I just kind of limp through this stuff, but I do know that other... I do look at people that are scholars, and I appreciate what they've done for us, and we appreciate these people that do that. But basically, there are two distinct words, actually, in this verse that have to do with the will of God, if you will. The new birth being initiated by the sovereign will and choice of God, there are two distinct words in the Scripture, and they're both translated will. It's kind of like the word love. There's different loves in the Bible. There's a friendship love, but there's a sacrificial love. But they're all translated love. The same word translates a different Greek word. And so there are two different Greek words here translated, or always translated, the will in some way. And basically, they're the words thelema and bulema, and you'll see them in your outline. But thelema basically is a Greek word that expresses desire or wish. It encompasses the revealed will of God. This is what God wants us to do or to understand. For instance, when the Garden of Eden, God expressed His will for Adam and Eve was, "Don't eat that tree. I don't want you to eat that tree." Okay, that's His desire. That's his wish, if you will, for them to not eat the tree. Did God want them to eat the tree and fall? I don't think so. That was not His desire. The Ten Commandments are expressions of God's desire. Don't kill people. Don't do this. Don't do that. These are part of His revealed will, if you will, as to what man should do. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, we know all men are not going to be saved, even though God wants that to happen. He wills that to happen. This is His thelema. He desires that to happen, but it doesn't always happen. This carry over here for the issue, the conflict between human responsibility, divine sovereignty. But the second word is bulimai. So you have thelema, which is desire or wish, and bulimai is a different word. It's always translated will, but it's the determined resolve. That's a little different. He wishes something, but then there's also he's determined and resolved that this is going to happen. Now, this will happen. if this is God's will, it will take place. The other is He desires for us to do it. It's His revealed will. This other will is His secret will. If you'll turn over to Deuteronomy 29:29, this is a great passage in the Old Testament. Basically, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our son. So there's some things that are beyond our pay grade, and only God know, his secret will was, Adam is going to fall, and I'm going to display my grace, mercy, and love because of that. His revealed will, don't eat the tree. But his secret will, I'm going to allow that to happen. So basically, this determined resolve is the deliberate, designed intention of God. Normally refers to his unrevealed purposes and plans of things that he is going to do. Let me give you a couple of verses where you can kind of see the distinction here. You have this issue with Joseph finding out that Mary is pregnant. In Matthew 1:19, it says, Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing, this is the not desiring, not wishing, the thelema, to make her a public example, was minded. This is the other word. He was determined, he was resolved, if you will, to put her away privately. So he didn't want to make her a public example, so he determined, this is what we're going to do. We're going to put her away, we'll do it privately. In Luke 22, another example where the two words occur in the same verse. You have Luke 22:42, where Jesus is praying in the garden, and he says, Father, if you are willing, if this is your determined resolve, remove this cup from me. However, nevertheless, not my desire, thelema. See, the determined, if it's your will, then you can remove this. But I don't want my will, my desire here, to supersede your will, if you will. Your will be done. And then Ephesians 1:11, it says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the thelema, the purpose, the desire of him who works all things after the counsel of his determined resolve, his will. You see how these things, one's a little milder expression, but the other is going to happen. This is what is going to happen. That's the secret will. I'm not in on that. I'm not privy to that, okay? The only thing I'm privy to is the revealed will, that God wishes that all men be saved, so I'm to preach the gospel to all men. I don't know who it is. That's God's domain. That's not my domain, all right? So it's just basically we need to understand there are two distinct words that are used in the Scripture. This is the exercise of His will, if you will. He calls us for the in His determined resolve, if you will. It has to do with His effectual call. Now we're getting into effectual calling and the will of God and these issues. Regeneration, again, associated with this, just as there are distinctions with the will of God, there are distinctions in the call of God. Many are called, few are chosen. Everybody's called, come receive the gospel, but not everybody hears it. Not everybody responds. Everybody in a certain situation will hear, but maybe one or two will respond, all right? And so that's an effectual calling here. So there's a general calling and an effectual calling. it's interesting that, remember when Paul, when Jesus knocks Paul off his horse going to Damascus, and he saw the light, and he saw Christ, he heard the voice, the people with him, they heard noise, but they didn't hear Christ. They didn't see. They knew something was going on, but they weren't privy to what he was privy to. Same thing happens to Daniel, which is interesting. I think it's Daniel 10:7, where Daniel, you know, he sees the angel and the other thing, and it says the people around him, they knew something was going on, but they didn't see what he saw. So here, everybody hears certain things, but only some people are let in on this effectual calling, if you will. And that's really kind of what we're talking about here. there's this general call, and there's an effectual call. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, it should include this invitation to salvation. And that's actually accomplishing the thelema. I desire all men to be saved. That's why we preach the gospel. We preach it to all men because God wants all men to hear the gospel. He really desires that all men respond to the God, the free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will, let him come. And it involves taking the gospel in the highways and the hedges, if you will. The problem is men by nature cannot come because they're dead. So you have two different words. I remember I was corrected in grammar school with, can I go to the bathroom? You know, well, you may go to the bathroom. So the one is permission, the other is ability. We have permission to come. Problem is we're dead. We don't have ability to come. We lack ability. We hear, but we're welcome to come, but we can't come because we're dead. Jesus said, no man can come to me except that we're given to him by his Father. You can't come. You may come, you just can't. You're welcome, you just can't do it. The problem's with you. You can't come. The invitation's for you, but you lack life. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me. Draw him, and I'll raise him up in the last day. So there's this general call that invites people to come, but they can't come apart from the effectual call, this special invitation that normally accompanies the general call, this external proclamation of the gospel that involves the exercise of God's will. You know, it's not our will. My will's dead. My will's bent. It's glued to my chains and sin and fallenness, if you will. And it requires the effectual call of God. This effectual call of God accomplishes his bolamai. His determined resolve for me is that I come to know him, be a part of his family. Something I could never do apart from his effectual calling me. Apart from it's the sovereign grasp of God upon the sinner to fulfill his eternal plan by bestowing life and enablement to us. Ephesians chapter 2. Great passage. Find this here, Ephesians 2. It says in verses 1 through 5, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. This is that making us alive. This is that in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He brought us up from the dead, if you will. He made us alive. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. So it's God that initiates this effectual call through the general call, and because of that, James here is designating him. He's the originating source of the new birth. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. In the exercise of his bolamai, his determined resolve, that's what makes the difference. It's the will of God. It wasn't my will. It was determination of God for my salvation. So who gets the credit for your salvation? You can't brag. You have nothing to brag. You were dead. He is the eternal determiner. He's the active cause in giving us not only all the good things of creation, but the greatest of all things for our soul is the new birth. It's God that quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. And there's a parallel here in this passage in James that we're looking at, and you have to look back a little ways. And back in verse 15, notice it says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice that word, brings forth. It's identical to our words here. In the exercise of his will, he brings us forth. It's the same word. He accomplishes this, if you will. So there's this textual parallel here that when we desire to choose sin, if you will, it brings forth death. And he contrasts this with God's desiring and choosing to save us in the exercise of his will. He brings us forth to life. It's God that's working in you both the will and to do his good pleasure. So you have here God deciding and God doing. God decides. He decided in eternity past. We were part of his plan and purpose. And then he's the one that actually does it. And here we get into unconditional election, not because we were anything or we did anything, and in effectual calling, it's God who does the acting. And again, he gets the credit for our sin. So there's some properties involved in this bringing us forth. Okay, basically, the first that we want to note is that man is passive in his new birth. We didn't cause it. It happened to me. It happened to me. I didn't effect it. God effects it. He's the effectual cause of the new birth. I didn't do anything to cause my first birth. I was there. It happened to me, but I didn't do it. It was something that happened to me. And so this, the second birth, we're not the cause of that one either. And like God breathing into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and like Jesus telling Lazarus to come forth, we were dead, and we've actually risen from the dead, if you will. And that the person who was dead is passive. Lazarus didn't do anything. Jesus did it. And someone said it's a good thing he said Lazarus or the whole graveyard would have emptied out there. But certainly he says Lazarus come forth, and he comes hobbling out. It's interesting that those that have been made alive can remove the stone, they can help him unwrap, they can do a lot of things. They can't bring him to life, but they can help him after he's brought to life. Because they've been brought to life, they can help him. That's kind of what the church is all about. This is the idea of the man who said his salvation was achieved by himself and God. He fought against it with all of his might, and God did all the rest. That's kind of the way our salvation works. You know, I don't want it, can't do it, and then God saves us. Thank God for that. And again, keep in mind, dead men don't assist in their resurrection any more than a dead man assists in his regeneration as well. There are two basic views of man's role in the new birth. One view is called synergism. That's pretty popular, where we cooperate with God. It's man works with God. It's God does his part, and all I have to do is my little part, you know. God paid, I owed a dollar, and God paid 99 cents, and I paid the penny. Except I'm dead, and I don't have any money. I can't pay that. That's not the way it works. I don't cooperate with God. It's not synergistic. It's monergistic, where God alone accomplishes it through the exercise of his will. He's the sole cause of the new birth. So man is passive. Second property involved in the new birth is God is active. He's the irresistible force. He's the grace of God through God, the determined resolve of God, something we cannot resist. It's like the wind blows where it wishes. We don't tell it where it's going to. I think the wind ought to go north today. No, it does what it wants to do. All right, so God does exactly what it wants to do. John 3:8. The wind blows where, and he's talking about the new birth, where it wants to. You can't tell where it comes from, where it's going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Not that we're adequate, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:5, of ourselves or anything coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. I like these great verses in the Psalms, which talks about the power of God, the effectual working of God in the heart of believers. Psalm 27:8, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I'll seek. That's exactly what happens to us. When you said that to me, that's my reply was, that's what I'm going to do. Right? So that's the power of God. Psalm 65:4, how blessed is the man whom you choose to bring near to you to dwell in your courts. That's the blessed man. Psalm 110:3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And that's true. It's God expressing His power, and then we volunteer. We embrace that, if you will. And of course, Ephesians 1 is a great passage on the effectual working of God. Notice verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestinated us to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ Himself, according to the kind intention of will, to the praise and glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon His beloved, in whom we have redemption, and so forth. So it's God working, if you will. So we're passive, God is active, and then this new birth is also instantaneous. It's not like sanctification, which is a process or a gradual thing. We grow more and more in holiness and Christ-likeness. But this is something that happens instantly. It happens, it's like conception and then development. They're two different things. You can't be almost pregnant. You either are pregnant or you're not pregnant. And if you're pregnant, then you're not pregnant again and again and again. You're pregnant, and then there's development. So there's conception, that's the new birth, and then there's development. That develops into the Christian life. So basically, it's something that happens instantaneously. John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes on Him that sent me has eternal life, doesn't come into judgment, has passed from death to life. And it's something that can never be lost. Once you've been born spiritually, you can never be unborn. And it's a non-repeatable thing. I can't go back in my mother's womb and go through this process again. No, it just happens once, all right? There's no third birth or fourth birth. Let me go on. So He brought us forth by His will, says here, get my verse here, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth. And then he speaks of the instrumental meaning. How did He do that? Okay, God does it. He's the one that actually regenerates it, but how does He do it? The instrumental means of the new birth is by the word of truth. So here, the means of grace used to accomplish our regeneration is this message of truth. You've got to have the gospel. You've got to have the word of God. Certainly, this message is the message of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 4:15, "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So Paul picks the same idea up. You have been brought forth by the gospel. When it uses the gospel, it's the more restricted sense of the message that God uses. And in Romans 10:17, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing or enablement by the word of God. This is the broader sense. 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Next time we're together, we're going to, if I can't, I may not get there, but hope to get there next time. James chapter 1, verse 20. And putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. See, the instrument of our salvation, our regeneration, is the word of God, which is able to do this. That's the enabling instrumental means, if you will, that God uses to bring us the new birth. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes it. So without grace, I can't be saved. For by grace are you saved. Without the word, the primary means of grace. Where did I get the grace? Where's the grace coming? Here it is. Grace of God extended to us, revealed to us through His word. So this is the means of grace is the word of God. The words I speak to you, their spirit, their life. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works in you that believe. See, the word of God is that power that God uses to bring us to life, if you will. Even though we're dead, we can't see it until we're regenerated. Then we come to life. I don't know how that works, but God does. That's the main thing. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the message of the gospel of Christ is to be faithfully proclaimed in submission to and under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit as the necessary medium through which God achieves regeneration of dead sinners. That's how dead sinners is brought to life, is through preaching the word. You preach the word. I can't bring them to life. The word of God is used by the Spirit of God to bring a person to the new life. That's how that works. So it's not us. It's God working through the Holy Spirit and his word to accomplish new birth. And he's pleased to use us. Isn't that wonderful that he will allow us to be a part of that process? Then he goes on to give us the purpose of the new birth so that, it's a purpose statement, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits amongst creatures. So why does God give this wonderful gift of new life? So that we might be the first fruits. And this is a statement or a concept carried over from the Old Testament. First fruit was the first portion of the harvest that was offered to God, if you will. And then the rest could be used for ordinary purpose. But this was a pledge of two things: God's ownership. I mean, this came from God, and I'm giving it back to him. And when we bring an offering to God, we're expressing his ownership and authority over all that we have. And this is a token of that first fruit, presenting that to God. But it's also a blessing of harvest to come. This is what God, but he's still going to bless me with other. It's still other things coming down the road. Exodus 23:19, the first fruits of the land thou shalt bring to the house of the Lord thy God. Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with thy substance, with the first fruits of all your increase. So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine. In the New Testament, this expression, first fruit, is used to describe the first converts of a certain area. In Romans 16:5, Paul says, salute my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He's one of the first people, one of the first converts. All right, so he's kind of like a token of more converts to come. God is doing a work here. 1 Corinthians 16:15 says, the house of Stephanus is the first fruits of Achaia. So here you have in different area another family coming to know the Lord, and this is kind of a token of great things to come, if you will. So it's described first converts in an area, and it will be especially meaningful, I think, to these people that were Jewish that he's writing to. They understand first fruit. And so he says your regeneration is so that you be part of that first fruit of God, whom he did know, he did predestinate, conform to the image of the Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brethren. So this being a part of the first fruit, or a token or a symbol of greater things that God is going to do, regenerate. You see someone regenerate, really born again, you say, God is going to do something here. This is kind of a token that he's working here. And then it's also so that we might, another purpose of being regenerated is that we might be part of restored creation. Let me read that again. Verse 18, the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. First fruit among his creatures. I think this is a reference. Keep in mind that God created man, but he also created a lot of other things. And when man fell, he brought down the whole created order with him. The whole universe is now under this fallen condition, if you will. The whole world lies in the wicked one, if you will, that groans under the curse of man's sin. And the actual word regeneration, interesting, only occurs twice in the New Testament. Twice. The actual word regeneration. And the one time in Titus 3:5, it speaks of personal regeneration, a person's personal regeneration. It says in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing the Holy Spirit. That speaks of a personal regeneration. But there's also a cosmic regeneration where the world is going to be born again. The whole world is going to be renewed, if you will, be given new life. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said, "You who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 thrones." So basically, he's saying to us that in view of the future end goal, so that the purpose of regeneration, there's a personal regeneration, but there's also cosmic regeneration. There's an end goal to God's work, this telos, the future end goal, where God's work is going to transform all of creation. We're just kind of the first fruits of that. And keep in mind, there are no loose ends with God. There are a lot of loose ends with us, but not with God. There's no loose ends with God. There's no non-defined end, if you will. There is going to be a paradise restored. I like Alan touched this last week in his sermon in Acts 3. It says, therefore, where Peter says, therefore repent, Acts 3:19, therefore repent, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshings may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke in the mouth of his holy prophets. So there's personal regeneration, sets us forth as specimens or samples of this future cosmic regeneration, which is coming at the end of the age. Why are you born again? First fruit. And part of that coming change, if you will, I'll be a part of all that. And it just says, this is coming, and God will complete his work for us in Christ in the future. There's an ancient parable where a man tried to make a dead body stand upright, and at the end of all his failed efforts, he said, something's lacking on the inside. Something's not right. I can't get it to stand up. In evangelical churches, we've tried to stand people up, shaking preachers' hands, signing a decision card, baptizing them, giving them communion, doing all this other stuff. Not that these things are bad, but we just need to understand that's not the source of them standing up. The source of their standing up is the new birth. These things certainly are important. I think we should follow through on these things, but we need to understand the source of a person's new life comes from God. When a person is born again, it's because they have passively received the gift of life from Almighty God, not because of some active decision or some ability that they have to do the right thing or what have you. Sadly, I've been to a couple of funerals where the preacher never once mentioned Christ, but he just said, you just need to do better. You need to do the best you can. You need to do this. Sad, how sad that people would encourage this. And it actually, it's a pretty good church, but it's like, what's the deal? How come we're not telling people that without Christ, we're all dead? And there is no life apart from him. So certainly, being born again is the unmistakable work of God, as mysterious as the wind, as surprising as God himself. You must be born again as not so much a command as a foundational fact, if you will. You must be born again. And again, I'm not regenerated by believing or repenting. These are evidences that I am regenerated when I believe and repent. I've been enabled to do this by God through the work of Christ. And 1 John 5:1 says, basically, whosoever believes, and that word believes there is now believing. Whoever is now believing that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, is, and that's actually, has been born again. So whoever is believing that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. You can't believe until you're born again. And that born again is something that God does for us, and we passively receive it. So the new birth manifests itself in this believing and repenting, if you will. So you have James telling us that every good thing that happens to us comes down from above, doesn't come from Hollywood, doesn't come from Washington, it comes from God if it's a good thing. It comes from those places you can count on, it's not a good thing, all right? But what God gives us is a good thing. But the best of all things that comes to us from God is this exercise of His will. He brings us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this little book of James, how practical and helpful He is to us. We pray that we might better understand and certainly know who gets the credit for our salvation. And it's not us, but it's You alone. And we thank You and praise You for this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.